Father God, we sing because we rejoice at your goodness. We sing because we are grateful for all that you have done for us. We truly adore you, and we declare that we want to stand with you all of our lives. We want to give you all that we are, especially in this moment. Father, we believe you're Lord, which means that you are in control. You know what is truly best for us. We continue to pray for our brothers and sisters across this valley of churches that are honorable, who are honoring you with the declaration of your truth this morning. May you walk with them. May you encourage those churches to remain faithful to the truth of who you are. Father, now in this moment, would you open our hearts to hear from your word, to help us become obedient to the truth. Spirit, we need you. Would you work? We invite you to work in our hearts this morning. We want you to overcome our stubbornness, to overcome our inadequacies of understanding, and help us to see the truth of your scriptures. So, Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. We've already covered a lot of ground and enjoyed a lot of time together already. I don't know about you, but my heart is deeply encouraged. Well, it doesn't take much for us to realize we're in the Christmas season. Just go outside of your house and perhaps your neighborhoods like ours and like us. We put lights up everywhere, go into the grocery stores or any store for that matter. And we see that Christmas has arrived. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. So over the next 4 weeks, we want to spend some time exploring the Christmas season, particularly in the fact that God become man. So this morning, we're going to focus in on Matthew chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I strongly encourage you to turn there. Perhaps in the seats in front of you, there might be some Bibles. Feel free to use your electronic devices if that suits you as well. Matthew chapter 1 is telling us about this person named Jesus, but he includes a bit of the birth of Jesus in terms of what was surrounding that time. So, verse 18 is where I will start. You can follow along, or it will be on the screens for you as well. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." I don't know about you, but I take great pleasure in watching my kids or my family or friends or loved ones dash out of their beds with excitement to a tree with presents under it. Though that is joyous for me to watch as a dad, there is nothing more intriguing and full of excitement than the story of God becoming man. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. God becoming man is fairly exciting stuff. Dr. Wayne Grudem, he put it this way in his systematic theology book. He says, "It is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible, Far more amazing than the resurrection, more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God became man and joined himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. Indeed, this is miraculous. God becomes man. Though true, I wonder, does the humanity of Jesus change anything? Do you find yourself reflecting on that reality and concluding, wow, that is overwhelming? Does the reality of what the Christmas season brings, is that God takes on flesh, does that do anything for you? I mean, should this belief that Jesus is God in flesh, should it really affect our daily living? Well, there's much that we, brothers and sisters, the church enjoys because of the humanity of Jesus. Though miraculous and well beyond our comprehension, it's crucial for us. We hope to explore a few of those things, really in an effort to let this season be more than just presents and food, though I love food, particularly pumpkin pie, and I look forward to that every year. But we want to explore these things so that the season could be a little bit more than just that, but rather a fresh reminder of God's goodness. Seen in the face of a baby that we just read about in Matthew's gospel, here is a baby. He introduces to us this baby. And what a fascinating entrance to Matthew's gospel. And really what is most fascinating about his entire introduction is that to a Jewish people, to them, the intro of Matthew's gospel, it reads like one glorious gift after another being brought out of a dusty closet to be opened, fully realized. And not only opened and fully realized, but enjoyed. It reads like one present being shoved out of the closet going, oh yeah, I remember that. It's time to open. It's time to see what's all behind that. The Old Testament beliefs and longings in chapter 1 of Matthew, really in 2, 3, and 4, are brought to the forefront. Matthew brings them forward to dust them off a little bit and say, open, realize, and enjoy. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25 is no exception to that. Matter of fact, just in these few short verses, we see several Old Testament themes or beliefs being unpacked. One is, which is just glorious all by itself. It says he's come for one specific purpose, save his people from their sins. Now that's good. And that is glorious all in of itself. But this is a dusty present brought out of the closet that they had been longing for. It was a long-standing belief from the Old Testament that God was going to forgive Israel's sin. But how perhaps still remained a bit of a mystery. But they knew that God was going to do a miraculous work, that he was going to do something to save them from their sins. Maybe not fully understanding how that was going to come about, but here's a baby, and on the heels of a baby, this is going to happen. I mean, this is staggering in the least, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, all of these, they give us or they show us a deep longing and expectation for God to forgive them of their sins. They knew They're not oblivious to the reality that sin has radically changed everything. And it not only has it changed everything, but it consistently draws them away from their God, from our God. They have lived a sort of a repeated cycle. Now, this might be true for you, sin, exile, restoration. Sin, exile, restoration. Maybe it doesn't look like exile for you, but there's probably a moment to where things aren't the way they should as a result of sin, and God restores. They've lived this repeated cycle over and over again, sin, exile, and restoration, and perhaps they're eager to have a final blow, a final restoration, a final blow to sin that draws them away, that brings them away from God. Maybe they're wanting the final dealt blow to sin. Matthew, he gives us that the job description of Jesus is to save his people from their sin. Oh, their ears perk up and they probably begin to say, okay, well, how is that going to happen? Well, enter incarnation. Enter God incarnate. That's a fancy word that means God with flesh. This baby that Joseph's a little taken back, and honestly, we get it, right? If you're Joseph, you're like, oh, you're with child, and imagine the difficulty, right? But because God has always longed to be with us, he goes to Joseph, sends an angel and says, hey, Joseph, what is happening? It's well beyond you, and guess what's going to occur? He's going to save his people from their sin. Enter God becoming man. Not only is this saved from their sins really chalked full of Old Testament longing and a direct connection that God needed to do that work. There's a direct quote from Isaiah 7:14, which speaks of a baby being born. There seems to be an understanding from the Old Testament that God would indeed take flesh. Verse 23, he quotes directly. All of this took place, start back in 22, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. What did the Lord speak by the prophet? What is Matthew seeing that is taking place in front of them in a baby that is fulfilling what the prophet said from long ago? Well, here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. Direct quote from Isaiah 7:14, where King Ahaz is in a bit of trouble. And God's people need to be saved, not by the king, because he's not done so well at this point. Enter in Isaiah 7, and scholars are a bit debated. Is there a fulfillment in that day, and then there's a very clear fulfillment in Jesus? Or is this only about Jesus? Well, that's for another conversation, but all agree you can't miss Matthew's words. Matthew is extremely clear that this virgin that's going to conceive and bear a son is going to be God with us. And through this, God is going to take care of our sin. If you flip over a couple chapters, after chapter 7 of Isaiah, nonsense, if it wasn't clear enough, well, nonsense makes it extremely clear, for to us a child is born. For us, a child is born. And it goes on to describe this child as Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, titles that I just don't know a mere human can handle. But yet this child is going to be born who's going to bear these titles. Oh, make no mistake about it this morning, we're climbing up the mountain. And it's going to get exhausting as we climb up the mountain and we see these great truths begin to unfold but the view is glorious. For us, a child is going to be born. That sounds so human, but yet we're going to call him Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. You know that there's also hints, I think, even in Genesis 3:14. God is, in this scenario, if you track along with the beginning of the story, God creates humanity, male and female, in the image of God. Unfortunately, right off the heels of that, they fall, right? The fall, sin enters the world in a rebellious act. Adam and Eve went against God's word. So in chapter 3 of Genesis, God is dealing with Adam and Eve's rebellion. And here's what's fascinating. He, in his effort to deal with their problem and their rebellion and the break between God and them, who had been walking freely with them, he looks at the cunning servant, the servant who had deceived them, the servant that had made them question the goodness of God's word. The servant that had drawn them out. Here's what he says to him. Like, catch this. Because you have done this, because you have deceived, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now here's what's fascinating. I will put in enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. There seems to be a clear sense that the offspring would be a human. I don't know any other way to understand that the offspring of this woman would deal a death blow to the serpent. Indeed, to Satan. Now, let me just back up. Now, this could hardly prove that the understanding that God himself would take on flesh, that they completely understood that. But it's extremely clear that is what is intended here. Fast forward to Christmas. I mean, who could offer such a blow to the deceptive serpent? Certainly not just merely a man, because we just saw, before you get to that pronouncement of what's going to happen, man fell. Man sinned, but yet a man is indicated here to be the one who would deal such a final blow to Satan. Oh, he's going to save his people from their sin. Enter the baby. And there are hints of God being with us all throughout the scriptures. Matter of fact, in the scripture that Matthew quotes directly from Isaiah 7, he says, why don't you call this baby conceived of the virgin, call him Emmanuel, which if you don't know what Emmanuel means, let's be clear, which is God with us. God with us in this specific instance, God in human flesh. Here he is, God incarnate. God being with his people. The Isaiah 7:14 passage, it indicates that the baby would be God with us. His name, so you don't forget, is God with us. The great God is with us. And brothers and sisters, he's made it a habit to be with his people. The Old Testament is full of instances where God was with his people. He showed up. He moved about them. He interacted with him. And he shows up in a real way in Jesus. And don't you think for a moment that he is not with us now. God has made a regular habit to be with his people. And Matthew seems to say it is in this baby that God has been pursuing us in terms of dealing with our sin and dwelling with us. only a beautiful hint towards all restoration and revelation when we are with Him in fullness. Well, that's the Old Testament backdrop. This is what Matthew seems to be doing with the people of God, with Jewish people. He's pulling the presents out of the closet going, it's time to open. Why don't you open this one? Oh, why don't you open this one? Why don't you open this one? Isn't this a glorious day? The baby has come. The baby has come. Well, how did the Old Testament view this man, Jesus? Well, this becomes complicated. Because this is where we have to stretch our thinkings a little bit. They say He is 100% divine and also 100% human. How does that work? I don't know. Christians have never been guilty of great math. 3 in 1? Not sure. 100% human, 100% divine. That sounds otherworldly, and when you're talking about God working, it should sound mysterious. But let me lay a foundation for a moment just to say we will stand on this truth that He is 100% divine and 100% human. What about His divinity? Well, Scriptures speak quite oftenly that Jesus is 100% divine. You know, if you've been with us over the last couple weeks, we have seen lots of hints, right? We've been going through the book of Mark, looking extremely close at the gospel of Jesus according to Mark on Peter's behalf. And what have we seen? Time and time again, we see so clearly Jesus' divine nature on display. Not only is it on display as we watch Him move and act, which one thing He does in Mark we've already seen, He actually forgives somebody of their sin. Jesus not only has His divine nature been on display, but it's been explicitly mentioned throughout our time in Mark. We've already seen it, such as when He is referred to as the Son of God. Now, doesn't that seem to be a mixture of divinity and humanity? Like, even in that phrase, that's how do we square that up? How do we square that up? Because Son is a very human term. But God is a very divine thing. He's been referred to in Mark as Son of God, which is a clear indication of a messianic term that's referring to God's Son. God's Son is going to come. But I want to just take a few moments and bear with me here, because this is a great foundation for us to stand on, and Christmas should remind us of God incarnate. That God took on flesh. Well, who is this God-man? Well, He's Jesus. There's other very clear proclamations of Jesus being divine. Matter of fact, Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as God. That's fairly clear. I don't know how you mix that up at all to say this human person is God. Here's a couple just to tickle your fancy. Romans 9:5. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. He said Christ came from the lineage of all that they've been wanting for. Who is Christ? Who is God? Not only God, but overall. He's at this point exercising divine-like characteristics. He's ruler of all, and He's also called God. Titus 2:13. It's encouraging us as we're waiting for the work of God, or we're waiting for the return of Christ. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, which is what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Who is that? Jesus Christ. I mean, that's His title. He's God and He's also Savior, and that is Jesus. Just one more for you, 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God. And who is that? And Savior, who is that? Jesus Christ. Over and over again, they have no problem in seeing this human man as God, fully divine. Well, if that doesn't really strike you as interesting, well, Jesus is referred to as Lord quite frequently in the New Testament. which is really only significant if we follow the storyline of the Bible. Yes, these are 66 individual books, but brothers and sisters, they are meant to be read together. And if we follow the storyline of the Bible, what we get in the Old Testament is that the Old Testament refers to God by this personal name of Yahweh. Four letters in the Hebrew, and they just write these four letters, and it is the name of God, Yahweh. So much so that oftentimes a very devout Israelite Jewish would not even say the name of God. It was too holy. So they would say Adonai or something like that. But Yahweh is the personal name of God. Well, why is that important? Well, when the Old Testament gets translated into Greek, I knew you were waiting to hear that this morning, but I don't know if you're aware of this. The Old Testament gets translated. See, people have been trying to take God's word and make it accessible to people for a long time. So much so that they took on the great task of taking the Old Testament and translating it into Greek. If you've ever heard of that, it's called the Septuagint. Different writers took on different books, and they translated the Hebrew into Greek, which is a fascinating study because they all their characteristics of all these different books and the people translating come out in their translations. It's fascinating. But they did that in an effort so that people could get God's word. So here's what's fascinating. When the Old Testament gets translated into Greek, the term which is called Kyrios, which is Lord, was used over 6,000 times for Yahweh. So when the Greek individual is taking the Old Testament, he has a tendency, and not only a tendency, but a very strong habit, not only himself, but other translators of the Old Testament, when they see Yahweh, they write Kyrios, which is Lord. 6,000 times they make that reference. So much so that it took on a meaning of God's name. That term took on a very specific title for God. Well, why is that interesting? Because New Testament writers, well, they would have read the Septuagint heavily. They would have drawn upon that translation to understand the Old Testament and sometimes even quote the Septuagint because it's God's word translated into Greek. They'd have been heavily used by the New Testament writers. And therefore, they too would see this term Kyrios, this term Lord, as a reference to Yahweh. Barring just a few instances where it's just used as a title, it is overwhelmingly used in the New Testament to refer to this is God. Not only God, but Yahweh. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us, Paul is writing, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Well, this text is really complicated, and there's God the Father, and then we've already said God, and then there's Lord Jesus. But they had no problems in clearly stating that this man is indeed 100% fully God. Matter of fact, we'll call him Lord. We'll call him Yahweh. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christ is a messianic term, anointed one. He has come, and he is Lord. Well, Jesus himself, he says some pretty startling things even about himself. John 8:58, here's what Jesus said. He said to the people, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that may just sound like weird English, because you're like, what is he saying? But if you've been any amount of time in church or in the scriptures, we know that the term I am is something that God himself said. So Jesus borrows a phrase right out of the mouth of God. Right out of interaction with Moses, when he's encouraging himself, he says, tell them that I am set you. Jesus takes words out of God's mouth and he applies and says, you know something, before Abraham was, I am. And that is a staggering claim about himself. There cannot really be a more explicit or direct claim to Jesus' divine nature than that. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, not only do they see him, or are they completely okay with him being 100% divine, but they say, yes, he's also 100% human. Scriptures talk about Jesus experiencing human things. He was hungry. That's a human thing. He was thirsty. Fascinating. He increased in wisdom and stature, which that's kind of interesting, right? We often think of Jesus as coming out of the womb with like complete intelligence, like doing dissertations the moment that he comes on earth. No, he cried. He needed to be fed. He learned words just like you and I. He was tired. He needed to rest. You know, another fascinating thing is those around him, well, they seem to perceive him as human as well, right? Those who interact with Jesus, they don't seem to think of him any other way than the fact that he must be human. So much so that when Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, right? He's from that little town there in Nazareth, and he goes back home around people who knew him. They knew him not just for a short time, but they knew him. They knew things about him. Here's what happens when he goes back. Check the perception that they have of him. When Jesus had finished these parables he's been teaching, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And here's what they said. Here's what they said about the man Jesus, the hometown boy. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty words? Is not this the carpenter's son? We know you. You're just a man. Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us right now? Where then did this man get all these things? They are in disbelief because he is to them so human, it's unfathomable to them to think he's doing what he's doing. It's precisely because they saw him as 100% divine, and they're like, what are you doing? How is this man? He's a carpenter, and aren't his brothers and sisters around us? Isn't his mom Mary? They live two streets down from me. I grew up with that guy. We kicked the can down the aisle, alley. We threw rocks. I don't know. He was a man, and they're so taken back because of his humanness. It's unfathomable for them to think he's doing what he is doing. Jesus was fully human and fully divine. That's how he can do what he's doing, and they can see him in human form. Fully human, fully divine. That's why he can do what he did as both his humanity and his divinity. Brothers and sisters, he's not a mixture resulting in some kind of third nature, common heresy that came out of many, many years ago. He's not a mixture. They don't come human and divine and they kind of mix up for a third thing. No, he's two natures, one person. Nor is there a complete separation of his divine and human nature to be two separate persons within Christ. Another common heresy of the day. No, he's two natures, one person. We never see Jesus stop being one so the other could work. The two natures work in such a way Jesus acts human without diminishing his divine nature. Jesus did not just take over a human body and therefore not really have a soul or mind, another common heresy. No, he's two natures, one person. He's not partially divine, he's not partially human, but fully both. Throughout the centuries, the church has protected this belief that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. We see it here even in Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, right? His entrance into the world, when he shows up into the world, the language surrounding the entire account, it moves in and out of human things to divine things. Verse 18 specifically, she, Mary, was found to be with a child. Well, that's a human occurrence. Oh, but guess what? It's from the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a divine thing. They were not fearful, nor did they shy away from this reality. It was not a myth, but it was foundational and essential that God be with them and that Jesus is God with them. This story is not just a myth. Some might be inclined to see the incarnation as something kind of cooped up by the early followers of Jesus in an effort to describe God's presence on earth. I mean, I get it. It sounds pretty wild. There are so many complications with that kind of line of thinking. And it really little warrant to make such a conclusion. For instance, nowhere do we see the biblical authors going back to the disciples' faith in Jesus. No, they go back to Jesus himself and say, no, Jesus was here. He walked among us. The divine man was here. We're going to go back to him, a man who was God. I'm not banking it on the faith of those. I'm banking it on this man. They saw him as a literal man who was fully human and fully divine. They built their faith on Jesus as a person and the work he did as that person. Tim Keller, in his book, Reason for God, fascinating read. He gives several insightful kind of counter arguments in taking the Bible as legend or as myth or cooked up by the early followers. Some believe that they just simply made up these things to gain more followers, to get more traction in terms of their movement. Well, he gives some thought-provoking things. Let me just give you two, because these are fascinating. One thing that he says, the timing of the written accounts of Jesus' life is too soon for legend to develop. Here's what it is. They simply must actually be real accounts of Jesus, of his life, and his teachings. Take, for instance, Philippians. It was written no more than 20 years after the death of Jesus. 20 years. That's probably about the gap. And chapter 2 of that book speaks very clearly about the deity of Jesus. And this is implying that it was understood from the very beginning that Jesus was not only fully human, but divine as well. Philippians is just too soon to the death of Jesus, to Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection. It's just way too close to that event to have time for myth and legends to develop. That's a thought-provoking situation. And nor would they say things in a written account with people who are still around who saw Jesus. We see New Testament authors at times say, they'll give us a name of the individual that was there, try to say, go ask him. It happened. He was there. The second thing that perhaps might be helpful for you, the content of the Bible is really too counterproductive for the gospel to be legends. Here's what I mean by that. It seems that the stories and the details they give would be a bit counterproductive in gathering followers of Jesus. Here's why. Why would the leaders of early Christianity make Jesus be crucified on a cross? Why would they, if it's myth and legend and they're trying to gain a significant following, why would they take their ultimate leader and they would hang him on a cross? Because Greek or even Jewish cultures of that day would have just seen him as a criminal, no matter what you say. No matter what you do, they would have just said, that's a criminal. I've heard of Jesus. He died on the cross. Why would they do that? He surely can't be a shining savior to encourage others to follow. unless it's true. Unless they didn't want to hide behind the truth of what Christ did. For our specific discussion this morning, why have God enter humanity as a weak baby, dependent on a human mom to take care of him? Why that? Seems unlikely that they would make up that detail unless it is true. Because it would make their God seem a bit weak, right? They were not afraid of the shocking nature of Jesus, and they knew that the truthfulness of his full humanity and divinity would carry the message. They weren't fearful. They gave these seemingly wild details because, brothers and sisters, it is true. God is with us. Therefore, may it be clear, and may you believe with all your heart, Jesus is God incarnate. Two natures, one person. Therefore, he has authority. And not only authority as the divine man, but understanding. The God-man has authority. He can stake claim over your life. He's Jesus. He's God in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, may we wake up Christmas morning and not lose sight that that moment is celebrating God becoming man. God being with us. And let that naturally lead to an awe-inspiring thought and a willingness to surrender to this God-man. He has authority. He has understanding. And if you're among us and you think this is the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard, yeah? Why would I stake my life on it if I didn't think it was true? Why would the biblical writers include such details if it were not true? I challenge you to consider Christ. Consider the baby in that manger. Consider his divine nature. Consider his humanity to know you better than you know yourself. Over the upcoming weeks, we're going to pick apart more and more of how Jesus' humanity should encourage us. But for today, God is with us. And this morning, if God is stirring your heart, I pray one of two things is that it's causing a rejoicing. That you're finding yourself overwhelmed with this truth that Jesus is God incarnate. Secondly, I trust if God is stirring your heart that he is trying to call you to this man, Jesus. As every week, I would love to talk to you further about these things of Jesus because I get it. This is crazy. But it's true. And it's life-giving. And it changes everything. Please do take some time. Find me afterwards. Shoot me an email. Call me. And we'll talk. Or whoever you might have come with, find them. Brothers and sisters, let's be encouraged this Christmas season that God became man. Let's pray. Father, in your great and incredible wisdom, you saw fit to take human flesh. And what's so fascinating about that, it seems that there has been this common theme that you want to be with your people. And Father, we can see that most clearly in the face of this baby. He is more than we can imagine. And he is exactly what we need. So thank you for taking flesh. Thank you for taking on humanity so that you can know us better than we know ourselves, so that you can offer yourself on our behalf as an adequate sacrifice for our sin and our rebellion. But Lord, we rejoice today because you're with us. Thank you. So Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen.